Well, we begin in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us as we focus our mind on your holy word. And we acknowledge that often we do not do well in focusing our mind. We have thoughts that distract us, disturb us. We have difficulty understanding. And Father, we have difficulty believing and making practical applications. So we ask, Father, that you would help us in all these areas this morning. And as always, we ask that you please, please protect us from error. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning we begin with a look at the I am statements of Jesus Christ. The I am statements. There are seven which people focus on. There are others in the Gospel of John, but they typically do not have a predicate with them like bread of life, light of the world, door of the sheep, so forth and so on. The one that we'll begin with is chapter 6. At chapter 6, verse 35 and 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The occasion for the bread of life lesson that Jesus gives the Jews who are at the synagogue in Capernaum follows the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the context or the background for what Jesus says about himself as the bread of life. When we go to chapter 8, after the discussion or after the material presented on the woman caught in the act of adultery, we find the statement made by Jesus, I am the light of the world. And it's difficult to see any context there between what happened with the woman caught in the act of adultery and the statement made by Jesus, I am the light of the world. But we find it again in chapter 9 at verse 5, and we do have some context there that helps. In chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the door of the sheep and the good shepherd, and there's plenty of context there to understand what he has in mind in the instruction that he gives. The resurrection and the life, this comes from chapter 11, where we find that Lazarus has died, Jesus is there, and there is some concern, a discussion about what is going to happen to Lazarus now that Jesus is there, and Jesus makes a statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and we've got a lot of context there. We've got plenty of context here and plenty of context here to try to understand what Jesus has in mind by claiming that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then the true vine, and you are the branches statement, there's a lot of context that will help there. The words I am are translated from the Greek words, a modern Greek would pronounce it ego. But I hear modern Americans saying, ego, I, me. And literally translated, ego means I am. I, me means I am. And so as one man puts it, it's as if someone is stuttering and saying, I am, I am. And it has been pointed out that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the divine name which we transliterate Yahweh is in the Septuagint translated with, from the Hebrew to the Greek, ego I me. And so some people have said that when this is found in the New Testament, It is an indication of the divine name, the name of God. And that sounds pretty good. It works pretty well for places like Exodus 3:14. Moses is being commissioned by God to go speak for him. And he's wondering about how he's going to respond to the Israelites and possibly others if they don't believe that he is speaking for God. And so we have that statement in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am that I am. However, there are other places in the Bible where the New Testament Bible where the expression ego I me is used by people, ordinary people, and there's no reason to take it as representing the divine name. An example of this is chapter 9 of John. Chapter 9 of John, we looked at this. Jesus heals a blind man. At verse 9, chapter 9 of verse 9, some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. I am ego, I me. So it's right there, and it does not have any reference to divinity. So we need to be careful in arguing on the basis of these two words that it is necessarily identifying someone as God. Doesn't do that in John 9:9. Okay, so today the statement of Jesus, I am the bread of life, and the lesson that is being taught about the bread of life. Chapter 6 of John is often thought of as a very important chapter, important for a lot of things. But it is also a chapter in which the Jews refer to something that Jesus said as, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. And I find in chapter 6 a bunch of things that are hard sayings. And there's two senses in which something which Jesus says can be hard. One, difficult to accept. Difficult to accept. And there's another sense in which something said by Jesus can be hard. And what might that be? Exactly right. Difficult to understand. And so I think we'll see that there are a number of things in chapter 6 that are hard in the sense of difficult to accept and hard in the sense of difficult to understand. Example of something that is hard to accept, but we must do so on the basis of the authority of the Scripture. When Jesus talks about who comes to him, and he says that those who come to me are those who have been given to me by the Father, these are the only ones that can really come, then that implies that it is not the will of God that everyone come to Jesus. It is not God the Father's selection of everyone that goes to Jesus. Why would that be hard to accept?
Free will conflict. Free will.
Excellent answer. Excellent answer. But we immediately, when we start to think about this, and we make it very personal. Why did God save me? Now, we sometimes think in terms of, well, why not? After all, I'm a decent person, right? I help my neighbor when I can. I give to charity. I try to not get mad at people. I don't want to say things that are discriminatory, racist, so forth and so on. Why not? But really, the question should be, why would God save? And the truth of the matter is, and I'll talk about myself only, such a horrible, terrible, wretched, wicked person like me. Why would God do that? Why?
Because
And that's a bit of a mystery. God the Father has given the Son as a gift those whom He has chosen, the elect. Why is it that any elect person is elect? Why? And why is it that someone is not elect? Now, we've talked in the past about how we have no way of knowing for sure who is and who is not elect, other than we take a look at people and see whether or not they persevere to the end, they persevere in the faith to the end. And we've all encountered people that, and this is one of the things that's very amazing to me, I've known people throughout the years, the last 35, 40 years, that if you were to ask me 10, 20, or maybe 30 years ago, is that person a Christian? My response would be, well, if any person is a Christian, that person is a Christian. And you know where they are today? They're gone out into the world. And so they did not last. They did not make it. And in 1 John, of course, we're told that the reason people are not with the church, the confessing church, is because they were really never of the family of God. And so we've got this very hard to understand idea in the book of John, brought out chapter 6 very, very clearly, that God has His people, the Father has His people, who He gives to the Son as a gift. And why is it that any one of us would be among that collection of people, which is the gift that the Father gives to the Son? And I don't know. And then we have toward the end of chapter 6 some very difficult statements about eating the flesh, eating the blood of Jesus Christ. And how are we to understand that? And some people say that, well, we are to understand that in a sacramental sense, or a reference to the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. And others say, no, we're not. That kind of talk translates into metaphors about saving faith. And so how to sort all of that out, that's going to be a tough one. But we'll do our best. So, well, let's begin with the background for Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And what is that? The feeding of the 5,000. This miracle, feeding of the 5,000, is mentioned in all four Gospels. And we get some things left out in John that we have in Mark and that we have in Luke. We're not going to worry about that. But this is interesting in that in the other three Gospels, we have the feeding of the 5,000, but we do not have the discourse, the lesson that Jesus gives about, I am the bread of life. So let's take a look at the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. When you look at a map of Palestine, it is in the northern part of Palestine. And this body of water actually has four names. We see two of the names. Probably the best known name is the Sea of Galilee. And as I understand it, the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet lower than sea level. 600 feet lower than sea level. And it is surrounded by some long valleys that go into mountains that bring the winds from the Mediterranean Sea, the cold winds of the Mediterranean Sea. They rush through these valleys and they hit the Sea of Galilee, which typically has moist, warm air. And what happens when cold rushing air hits moist, hot air? Terrible storms. Terrible storms. And these storms come up very quickly. And when we take a look at Palestine itself, we see that the Jews never, the people that lived there, never developed a seafaring industry because the coast on Palestine was very, very rocky. And at this time, the minute you get out of sight of land, you were probably in serious trouble because maps, navigation instruments did not exist. And so the danger in sailing around the coast of Palestine would be you run into these rocks, especially when storms would come up and your ship would sink. And so there was not a lot of that. But we have two seas that were used a lot. We have the Salt Sea in the southern part of Palestine, and we have in the northern part of Palestine the Sea of Galilee, and there was a lot of fishing that went on there. John was a fisherman, and he knew about this sea, and he knew about the problems that were there. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, we only have one healing miracle recorded for us prior to chapter 6. This, however, indicates that he did more than what we have recorded for us, and there's no problem with that. There's no problem with that. When Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, the Gospel of John identifies three Passovers. It identifies three Passovers. And this is a reference to, commonly believed to be a reference to, the second Passover. And it is important for the lesson that Jesus is going to teach about the bread of life. It is important. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, we learn from the other Gospels that he had given a long instruction, and the people had to walk around part of the lake to get to where he was. So there was a lot of time, a lot of effort involved, and the people are hungry. And so Jesus here is going to ask this question of Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him. He said this to test him. Now, what kind of a test do we have here? A test of faith, yes. Specifically, how in the world are we going to get the food to provide for these people? We do not have Circle K's all around, and we, as we will see, we do not have the money, even if there were such places, Jack in the Box, McDonald's, or whatever. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough food for each of them to get a little. For each of them to get a little. And I'm told that the normal wage for a day of labor in Palestine at this time was one denarius. So if you worked a full day in someone's field or constructing something, you would get one denarius. Now that's normal payment. That was the normal payment. So 200 denarii, he's talking here about approximately 8 months someone would have to work in order to get enough money to give everybody like a taste. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, the other Gospels do not mention that the loaves of bread here were made of barley. Barley, as I understand it, is the It's what the poor people would eat, bread made of barley, not of wheat. They would eat bread made of barley. And although barley might be about as nutritious as wheat, it didn't taste as good as wheat bread, and that's what the poor folks ate. Now, what about the size of these loaves? Well, there's a little speculation here. This is probably the lunch of a young man. This is probably the lunch of a young man. He had enough foresight to see, bring some lunch. And so these loaves were really small. How many of you are familiar with what used to be a Hostess Twinkie? They've gotten smaller. But, about like this. So something very, very small. And the fish probably were pickled fish the size of sardines. So maybe about that long, okay? Two, 3 inches long. So here we have basically a kid's lunch. Jesus said, have the people sit down, and now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, the other Gospels tell us that they were asked to sit in groups of 150. We have reference here to the number of men. You add women and you add children, and probably you've got double that amount, roughly 10,000 people. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, the prayer of thanksgiving that Jews would give would basically be not a blessing of the food, but a blessing of God. God, we thank you that you are the one who has provided this for us. We are indebted to your provision, so forth and so on. Verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, those who want to try to get the myths, the tall tales, the false stories out of the Bible, indicate that this is not really a miracle. They indicate that this is included in John chapter 6 to show us that we ought to be prepared to give or to sacrifice whatever we have to help others. And the young man allegedly willingly gave his lunch in order to help other people. And where Jesus was close to caves where some food had been stored, and the food was taken out of these caves in order to feed everybody. Really an interesting myth, it seems to me, that. But anyway, this is referred to as a miracle, and on the authority of the Word of God, it is a miracle. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, we know that this is something which occurred around the time of the Passover. And the Passover was not just a religious feast, but it was a time of national pride, a time of national joy. Maybe kind of like what it used to be 30, 40 years ago, the 4th of July, okay, for us. Not so much now with those who believe the United States is essentially a bad place, bad bunch of people having bad history. But so the Jews are interested in taking him by force to make him king. Now, Jesus recognizes this and he leaves. And there are a couple of things here. Most people believe that the Gospel of John is written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And if you're familiar with the destruction of Jerusalem, it was a time when Rome sent soldiers in to quiet down any type of anti-Roman revolutionary activity. A number of things that led up to it. If I'm not mistaken, Titus was the one who was commanding the forces that surrounded Jerusalem, basically starved the place out. It was a horrible, terrible thing, but there were a number of events that led to it, and Rome was trying to put down any kind of revolutionary Jewish nationalism. And so this may have been part of the reason why Jesus did not want to allow these people to take him, is he did not want any more persecution from Rome. However, I don't think that's the main reason. I think the main reason is that the idea that Jesus was to be made king was based on the idea that the kingdom of God that was being established by the Messiah was something other than a spiritual kingdom. They saw it as a social political kingdom with a ruler that would get rid of Roman oppression. So Jesus is going to leave. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. That would be the northern part. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. I believe it's the Gospel of Mark says the reason they were frightened is because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And people had a fear of ghosts. But no mention here of the perception of the person walking as a ghost. But he said to them, "Ego eimi, it is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, the boat being immediately moved to land, is this a miracle? Some people think that it is. Some people think that it is not. I'm inclined to think that this is another miracle. Questions or comments so far? Anything at all here? All right. One man said that when we take a look at the fact that Jesus entering that boat calms everyone down, gives them a sense of security, gives them a sense of confidence, gives them a sense of peace. This is typical of any time Jesus enters someone's life. Doesn't mean that Jesus removes all of their problems, but gives them a sense of confidence, a sense of peace, a sense of comfort, given the fact that we all live in a world that is full of trials, tribulations, problems, and difficulties. Maybe something to think about. All right, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here?" Jesus is not going to answer that question. Jesus is going to say something else. This is another instance of Jesus speaking to someone, not about what they are interested in, but about what they need to hear. About what they need to hear. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You know, you had your belly filled up. You were very, very hungry, and you had all you wanted to eat. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now, there's something similar here to what we saw in John chapter 4, where Jesus has a talk with the woman at the well. What is the similarity here? What's the similarity? Go ahead, turn back, take a look. Beginning at verse 13, you may want to go back to verse 11. Exactly right. Exactly right. The woman who comes during the middle of the day, which is hot, when other women are not there, most people would go to get their water early in the morning or later on in the evening. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably this woman came during the middle of the day because she was recognized by the people in this village, this town, as an immoral woman, okay? Sexually immoral woman, and they may have looked at her or said things to her that troubled or bothered her. So she came during the middle of the day, and it was hot, and water is not lightweight. It's about 8 pounds a gallon, and to carry 3-4 gallons that's heavy, and they have to walk it all the way back. She's interested in getting this water that will quench her thirst, that she's not going to have to make any more trips down to the well to get water. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here, right? Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling to eternal life.' The woman said to Jesus, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water again.'" You don't want to have to be making these trips, okay? So she wants that water that will satisfy her physical thirst, her need in order to survive. And of course, that's not the kind of water that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the water that is needed by the soul of a person. The water that is needed by the soul of a person. And of course, the idea here is that we are not dealing with people as simply biological creatures. Man is not simply a physical animal or a more highly developed animal, but man has a spirit or soul, and that spirit, that soul, is in need of being filled or nourished or satisfied or hydrated, however you want to put it. So we go back over to chapter 6. Jesus said, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Similar to what the lady at the well said. Give me this water. Give me this bread. Now, what is their view of this bread? What do they understand about this bread that Jesus is talking about? Well, they connect it up with manna. And we go to Exodus chapter 16, and I think that's the first place we read about manna. Manna is some kind of a food that God is going to provide for his people day in and day out. It's not going to last very long. It's to be collected and used for the day, except the day before the Sabbath. And this is a physical kind of nutritious food, right? But it is not ordinary in the sense that you don't go get something that you grind up into a flour, you add water, you add yeast, you add salt, and you make a ball of dough, and you put it on a rock next to a fire, and it bakes, and that was the bread, the kind of bread that they would eat. This stuff would just fall down from heaven. But it was still something that the Jews ate, and the Jews that ate this bread, many of them, what? They died in the wilderness, right? And if I remember correctly, all of them died in the wilderness of the original generation, all but three. It might have been two. You have to check that. They all died. They ate this supernatural bread, but it was not the bread of life that Jesus is talking about here. Okay? So, now Jesus, what Jesus is going to have to do here is Jesus is going to have to make an adjustment on their thinking. The bread that I'm going to say that I am, the bread of life, it don't confuse it with the manna. Don't confuse it with the manna that God provided for his people. You say Moses provided it. It's God that provided it for the people to survive the wilderness experience. And no. And that's not what I'm talking about here. So, where are we? Verse 35. Here we go. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, why does Jesus add a reference to never thirsting? I can't give a good answer for that. Can't give a good answer for that. But both food and water, the food and water that Jesus is speaking of is the food and water that the soul needs in order to live. In order to live. And that spiritual food is what Jesus is providing. And that spiritual food is really Jesus. Jesus himself. And earlier when we saw that Jesus says, do not work for that bread that perishes. Okay? In other words, don't. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, we need a sign, okay? We need some kind of special indication that what you're telling us is correct. And then verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Well, you remember what we read about the foot washings in chapter 13? There was somebody who says, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, don't wash my feet, do what? Wash my whole body. And then Jesus says that whoever is clean, a reference here to a believer, they don't need to have their whole body washed. They've already been cleansed, spiritually cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and so forth and so on. That, I think, is similar to what is being said here. But I say to you, verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. You've seen me, yet you do not believe. Now, the work that God requires is what? They're to believe in Him. Okay? And He is the bread of life. He is the one who offers that nourishment to the soul that leads to eternal life. And Jesus says, hey, guys, you don't believe. And now Jesus is going to give an explanation of why it is they don't believe. He is going to give an explanation of why it is they don't believe. And the explanation is very simple. You have not been given to me by the Father. You've not been given to me by the Father. And I think we'll get to John chapter 10. No, we won't get to it next week. But whenever it comes, one of the things that I think is so important about John chapter 10, and I hear some people talking about it, and I'm encouraged by it, is the question is asked, well, why is it that certain people don't believe? And the answer is simple. My sheep, they hear my voice, and they what? They follow me. And the reason you don't hear, the reason you don't believe, the reason you don't follow, is that you're not my sheep. Okay, you're not my sheep. And no human being can take somebody that is not a sheep of God and transfer it into a sheep of God, nor can any person that is not a sheep of God by any self-help program make themselves a sheep of God. Well, we got a minute and a half left. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, in the case of Judas, Judas was not given by the Father to Jesus as one of His sheep. Was appointed, selected by Jesus, knowing that He is the one that would betray Him. He is the son of perdition, but He is not a given to Jesus person by the Father. Okay? Any questions? Any comments?